We're going to be in Colossians chapter 3, so if you want to go there, we'll read there in a second. We are in week 6 of a preaching series called Raised. We're reading through the letter to the Colossians, not only reading, but also looking at the impactful teaching and encouragement. The author, we believe to be Paul the Apostle, how these words that are they're ancient, written nearly 2,000 years ago, but they pack a punch for us today. In the 21st century, we've learned that many of Paul's words have timeless impact. They have been preserved for us in the modern church. There's much for us to see, to read, to learn, to embrace for our walks in Christ. Already we've shared that the Apostle Paul has written his letter. He's in prison. We don't know what type of prison. I don't know if he was in a jail cell. We don't know if he was, you know, confined to his home or some other form of imprisonment. But from the confines of imprisonment, he wrote this young church in the city of Colossae. And he was writing about what it meant to be a Jesus follower. We call that a Christian, a disciple of Christ. These Christians were baptized into Christ, and so baptism it represents this death and this burial and this resurrection to new life, and that's why we call this series Raised. We when we're baptized, it looks like Jesus's death, his burial, and his resurrection. It symbolizes that, and we've been raised to new life. And because we've been raised to new life, there's some things that we need to do. We need to forget the old self and put on this new self. No, understanding that Jesus he's superior. He's supreme to everything, every philosophy, every religion, everything, every idea. Jesus is number one. And because of that, we find ourselves rooted in him. We find ourselves hidden in him as we take on this new identity. We have some responsibility. The text says that as chosen ones, the text says we are to live a different life. We put off some old stuff and we put on some new stuff, particularly when it comes to our relationships with each other. And so we want to move today to what Paul says. He's continuing this idea of sharing with the early church what it means to live as a Christ figure. Someone hidden in Christ in all areas of life, including our family. So let's read Colossians chapter 3, starting at verse number 18. Verse number 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and never treat them harshly. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this is your acceptable duty in the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, or they may lose heart. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, not only while being watched and in order to please them, but wholeheartedly fearing the Lord. Whatever your task, put yourselves into it as done for the Lord and not for your master, since you know that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You serve the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong has been done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, for you know that you have a master in heaven. As you read or listen to that text, there may be some glaring items that stick out to you, some easier than others to deal with. It would be first understood that living a new life in Christ was never meant to be done in some sort of bubble. Like being a Christian and a follower of Jesus, like it's It was not our call to kind of like isolate ourselves and go hunker down in some bunker or some isolated place. No, we've been called to live this life in the world, in our neighborhoods, highways and byways. Like we've been called to live life with other people, including people that are not followers of Jesus. Now, it might be convenient for us to just kind of isolate ourselves, cut ourselves off from the world and live this life, but that's not what God wants us to do. We are in this world and we're to live in this world, but as ones who are raised in Christ. Paul understood that. And when he sent this letter to Colossae and also to Laodicea, another city that would read this letter, he understood that they were living in a world that was under the rule of Rome. They lived under the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire had a culture that many would call Greco-Roman. You know, it had a lot of Greek influence, a lot of Roman influence. They spoke Greek, even though Rome was in charge. And in the Greco-Roman world, there were writings and philosophers that dealt with the household. There were ideas and thoughts and there were all types of items that philosophers and teachers of the day would say about the household. I want you to notice that in this writing, Paul focuses on three particular relationships that were all considered in the Greco-Roman world a part of the household. Take a listen to Aristotle, who was a Greek philosopher several hundred years before Christ was born. And this is something that he wrote in one of his famous writings. He wrote, quote, "The investigation of everything should begin with the household's smallest parts. And the primary and smallest parts of the household are master and slave, husband and wife, father and children. We ought therefore to examine the proper constitution and character of these three relationships. I mean that of mastership, that's pertaining to slavery, that of marriage, and thirdly, this is his words, progenitive relationships, and that's pertaining to having children." So understand that in the Greco-Roman world, conversation about what the household ought to look like and interactions within the household, that was a common theme. So why then is Paul concerned with sharing words pertaining to those relationships in this particular letter? Quite simply, family is important. As a church, we celebrate family. Family is the language we describe to describe the church. Like, we're brothers and sisters, right? And that's how we refer to each other. Oh man, that's my brother in Christ. That's my sister in Christ. We even use parental language. Oh man, it's like a father. He raised me in the church. He has such a fatherly influence on my spiritual life. That's our language. That's our talk. It's important. It's not just talk. It's the reality. We even take family to the level of just being involved with each other so much and so intimately that we know each other. Chrissy and I, we moved here in 2002. We moved to Reynoldsburg in 2002. We had a young 2-year-old daughter. Our youngest daughter, Kira, wasn't born yet. And when we moved here, we met the Boer family. And the Boers had a 6-month-old daughter named Erin Boer. She was a baby. So prior to us getting here, you all had probably celebrated, had a baby shower and did some things for little Erin Boer. Something is so cool. Like last week, this girl who was 6 months old when I first got here gets up with her fiance to say, "Hey, we're getting married next year." I think that's so awesome. And then you have these two families that have been longtime members of this church are now about to become even closer family. Like, that's what we do in church, right? We're all in each other's lives with family. Gabriel Pace, who offered our communion meditation, he's going away to college. Like, we celebrate our kids when they graduate high school and they're going to college this week. For a lot of kids, they're going back to college. Gabriel, he's going to Harding. I think some others have already gone back to college. My daughter, we're taking her today down to Wilmington to go back to college. But we're always involved and we're interested, like, how are your kids doing and how can we pray and how can we help? Like, family is our language. Even when tragedy strikes, right? Like, I'm looking at some folks in here, and I recall standing in this space with your loved one laying before me and preaching a funeral. I don't know how people who are outside of a church body, I don't know how they deal with death, and they may be good at it. I don't know. But I don't know that I could handle death without my church family. That's just what we do. So why is Paul writing about family? Because it's important. It's the language of the church. Why is it so important that the church highlight that family matters? I wonder if that is what helped shape the words of Paul as he wrote these instructions in Colossians about the household. And I wonder if Paul was aware of Aristotle and other philosophers about the household and was determined to offer a word that would be instrumental from a Christian point of view. That he would write things that would not only enable Christian families to flourish, but also to have impact in the world. So first, Paul turns his attention to husbands and wives. Verses 18 and 19 of chapter 3. Wives, be subject to your husbands. Some of your translations might say, wives, submit to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and never treat them harshly. This is a consistent theme in writing and even phrasing in Scripture. Paul writes just about the same exact words in his letter to the Ephesians. Peter writes it similar words to his audience in the book of 1 Peter. The ideas of wives being subject or in submission is not to be understood as women being considered as second-class citizens or inferior, although that has been taught in the church. That's not what the Scripture is saying. This idea has led to a lot of men disregarding the second part of the instruction. What do I mean by that? I've seen a lot of churches and men get up and preach about wives submitting to their husbands. And if you don't, man, you're going to be in danger of hell's fire if you don't submit to your husbands. Very rarely do I hear as passionate preaching about husbands loving your wives and not treating them harshly. The minute we begin to teach that it's okay for husbands to put their foot on the throat of their wives and say, now you submit to me. The minute we start teaching that is the minute we've got it all wrong. Submission is mutual. Because I love my wife. She submits to me. She loves me. And I submit to her. I can't just go do what I want to do as a husband. She can't just do what she wants to do as a wife. We are in this thing together. When I do marriages, when I do weddings, you know, there are a lot of words that I say that are catered to that particular couple, and I say, you know, I try to shape it so that it's unique to that couple. But there are a lot of things that are the same in every wedding homily that I give. And one of the items that I'm intent to say is that when you get married, you become one flesh. Those of you who have been married for several years, you know this. Like, you know, when you like, you know, take a breath to sneeze, like your spouse finishes the sneeze for you. You know what I'm talking about? Like you're so connected. You finish each other's sentences. You know each other's moves. You know each other's like, because you're one flesh. And those of you who lost your spouses after many years of being married, you often wonder, man, why do I miss her so much? Why do I miss him so much? because you lost part of you. You were one flesh. Just so you all know, this church is so full of some couples who have, man, they've got longevity on their side, y'all. How many of y'all been married, you know, a year to 5 years? Just go ahead and stand up. Go ahead and stand up. Stand up. Let me see. 1 to 5 years. What about 5 to 10? Go ahead and sit down. 5 to 10 years. You've been married 5 to 10 years. Stand up. Cool. What about 10 to 15 years? How many of you? 10 to 15 years. Nobody? I guess that's the one. How about 20 years? How many people have been married 20 years or more? 15 to 20. 20 to 30. 20 to 30 years. You're looking at folks that's been married 20 to 30 years. Okay, now watch this, y'all. How many people have been married 30 to 40 years? 30 or 40 years. Now that's cool. Hold up, get this. How many of y'all have been married 50 years or more? And I know some of you, your spouses have passed away, but I want you to stand if you... Oh, praise God. Hold up. If you've been married more than 50 to 60 years, like, stand up. All right, what about 60 years or more? Now check this out. Gene Scheibner in the back here. Next year, Gene and Barb Scheibner will celebrate 70 years of marriage. That's kind of cool. What's cool about that is that, like, we have a church of married couples. And listen, man, like, marriage is challenging. We go through a lot of stuff in marriages, but with all these years collectively, man, we've got 1,000 years of marriage. There's conversations to be had. There's camaraderie to be had. You're going through something, like, there's like, go get help. Don't keep that stuff in house. And listen, marriages will not last 70 years if husbands put their foot on the throat of their wives, or if wives aren't subject to their husbands, like, or they're not submissive to one another. You get the 70 years by putting in some work, church. That's what God is calling our families to do. Doesn't stop there. Paul goes on to talk about the relationship between children and their parents. Paul says this in verse number 20, chapter 3, children, obey your parents in everything, for this is your acceptable duty in the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, or they may lose heart. Again, Paul writes almost these exact words in a letter to Ephesians. In Ephesians, he adds, children, obey your parents so that you will live long. In my household, that was a truth that I tried to follow. I had some parents that whose justice was swift and painful. But the idea here is that there's a responsibility for children to listen to your parents and just do what they tell you to do. Like, it's just going to work out better when you obey your parents. Kids, I know a lot of them go on to children's church, but, like, tell them I said this. Kids, it's a good thing when parents are interested in helping you along and telling you things that's just going to be helpful for your life. What some of you kids will understand is what some of us as adults understand. When we were kids and we knew it all and our parents said things, and then we became parents, and what did we say? Oh, yeah, they were right. And we began sounding exactly like our parents, don't we? Children, obey your parents. But the responsibility isn't left just with the children. Parents are told, fathers, not to provoke your children. The responsibility is mutual. Notice how Paul is not just speaking with one side of the relationship. He's speaking to both sides of the relationship: husbands, wives, parents, children. We move to the next part of the household, which If you're paying attention, it may have struck you in an odd way. It struck me in an odd way. It still strikes me in an odd way anytime I broach this topic. Slaves and masters. Verse number 22, Colossians, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, not only while being watched in order to please them, but wholeheartedly fearing the Lord. Regarding this relationship, for whatever reason, Paul offers the most. He says a little bit about husbands and wives. He says a little bit about children and parents, fathers. He says a whole lot about slaves. Historically speaking, this text was used by some slave owners in the past, in American slavery. This text was quoted, it was preached to slaves to induce obedience in slaves. You know, if you're going to follow God, you need to follow the scriptures, which says, slaves, obey your masters. But not only that, slave owners, those who were proponents of slavery, would use this text as proof that slavery was okay, that this text endorsed the practice of slavery. A couple problems I have with that, and I don't have a lot of time to deal with that, but in short, slavery in the ancient world didn't represent a lot of the slavery that went on here in our country, in particular in modern day slavery, which is still going on, sadly. Slavery in the ancient world particularly was the result of debts not being paid, and often there would be instances where countries would fight and they'd have a war and they would enslave some of the members of the losing side. I can't go into a lot of it, but slavery in the ancient world and modern iterations, it's a little bit different. I'm going to touch back on the issue of slavery next week as we close out the series. But today, allow me to say this. Modern iterations of slavery often demonstrate a cruelty that is not godlike. Making five-year-olds work in sweatshops and factories to settle their family debts doesn't seem humane. In American slavery, ripping families apart and creating breeding farms hardly seems human or even a slight bit reasonable. I believe that goes against God's intent for creation. We were not created to treat people that way. And while Paul doesn't condemn the practice, he doesn't just speak to slaves. He also speaks to the owners of slaves. And he says, masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, for you know that you also have a master in heaven. The masters, the slave owners, who use the Bible to preach obedience for the slaves, must have ripped that verse out of their Bibles. Because the cruelty that was associated with slavery is well documented. And it was bad. And it's perhaps part of the reason that some find it difficult to accept Christianity. Because there were many Christians, Bible-thumping Christians, who treated their slaves as subhuman. Treated them so bad that many who emerged out of slavery, there were many who emerged with a strong faith in God, but there were many who said, there is no way I can believe in a God that would allow his people to treat people that way. But here's the catch. Without going into whether the Bible was pro-slavery or anti-slavery, the idea is if you do, you are a part of this institution of slavery. As a follower of Jesus, you're going to be different. Again, we're going to touch back on this next week because there's a personal story associated with slavery and masters when it comes to this group in Colossae. One could argue that these instructions represent an antiquated list of rules that have no bearing on the 21st century. I would offer The sentiment and heart behind the instructions of the household is timeless. The way we pour into these various relationships, be it our spousal relationships, whether it be our parent-child relationships, or whether it be the, let's call it the employee-employer relationship. Like, I'm going to go out on a limb here and say, I don't think anyone here is a slave, and I don't think anyone here is a slave owner. If you are a slave owner, you need to come holler at your boy. Let's talk about that. But we do have jobs, and we do have relationships with work, jobs, and careers. The way we pour into these relationships will be a direct reflection of our choice to live as new creatures with new identities. And just like the love that God has poured into us, God is calling us to pour that same love into these relationships. I would love to tell you that in the body of Christ, all of our households are perfect. But we all know that's just not true. We're here in a body that has some imperfect households. We have some households made up of some messes. And listen, it's not unlike the households in the Bible. Go read your Bible sometime. Go find me the perfect family in Scripture. You don't find it. You do see stories of some jacked up families. But here's the story. Even in those messes, God blessed them. And even with those messes, God blessed other people. The goal here, church, is not for us to be this perfect household. The goal here is to let God shape us, mold us, and use us, even with our imperfection. As I speak here, I am certain that many of us in this audience come from some messes. We come from some broken households. Some of us have experienced divorce, infidelity, single parenting. Some of us are embroiled in conflict with their children, their parents. For every funeral that I have preached and met with the family and have been met with a loving family that have come together in a time of death, I've done just as many funerals of families who were bickering to the very end and still bickering even several years after their loved one has gone. That's a truth that we have to deal with. And we have some messes. But I believe that God can still bless the mess. And through the mess, bless other people. Have you heard of Jacob and Esau? A mess. Or through that, God blessed. You ever heard of Joseph and his brothers? You ever hear that story? I'm going to do a series on Joseph coming up. It's a mess. But God blessed. What about David? David was hardly the model of a faithful husband. God blessed a mess. There is a well of love that God is offering to us to draw from. The invitation for us today is to draw from that well of love, from God's love, to help it shape our relationships in our houses. Husbands and wives, parents and children, siblings, relationships within the church, relationships with our co-workers. How many people here got a conflict with a coworker? How many people here leave work every week like, I cannot wait to get out of here, to get away from these people? I work with Martha. I don't have that problem. God can bless our messes. One of the things that we need to see is that when we allow God to bless our messes and work with us with our struggles, it gives us testimony to go help others who are going through similar messes. One of the reasons why we partner with Slate Ridge Elementary School is because a majority of those kids live in messes, not physical messes, but social messes, poverty, single parenting, parents who don't have the ability to sit down with their kids and do homework. Messes. So it's incumbent upon us, the body of Christ, to have a blessed household so that we can be a blessing to others. Does that make sense, church? The moment we lay ourselves at the feet of Jesus and say, bless this mess, help us heal these messes, we become better for other people. So let us draw from that fountain of love. During the singing of this next song, if you're embroiled in a mess right now, don't leave here without pleading with your brothers and sisters to walk alongside you, to pray with you, to converse with you, to give you some wisdom, to share similar stories and say, yo, we were in that situation and this is what we're doing to get out of it. We're actually still in it. But here are some of the things that we're doing to emerge out of this mess. There's an opportunity for you to draw from this fountain that is free, God's fountain of love, his fountain of forgiveness, his fountain of resolution. There's a way that we can be helpful to your household. There's a way we can be helpful to you, husbands and wives, parents and children. There's a way we can be helpful to you in your job, your work situation. As we're singing this song, just go ahead, come forth. Elders will receive you. Shepherds will receive you. We'll surround you. We will pray with you. That's the invitation for today. Let's stand. Let's sing this song.